Hello, friends. Greg Kokel. That dying chicken sounds like the way I feel right now. I have been battling the plague for almost 10 days now. Actually, come Friday, it will have been a week. A week ago Friday, like 10 days ago, from when I'm speaking now, I was in Palm Springs, Arizona, with much of the team here at Stand to Reason, working at the Desert Apologetics event. And I started getting a scratchy throat, a scratchy eyes, little sneezy thing going. And I said, okay, I've been here before and usually lasts a day or so. And a couple days later, I drove back on Sunday morning. And man, I hit the bed and slept all day Sunday. And 6 o'clock in the morning, I had to get up and fly to Tucson. And then I was barely able to give my presentation there because even though half that day I spent in bed at the hotel, I got up for my presentation in late afternoon. And oh man, what is this? It's this something going around. Apparently, it's this congested lung, running nose, coughing, sputtering. Thing. And it not only got me, but it got the rest of my family. My wife is at the doctor today. I'm at the end of it, I think, amoxicillin. I've been taking for almost a week, and thankfully it's knocking most of it out, but I still got the deep cough, and that's still going on. And talk about sapping your energy. Amy, last week, same thing. I don't know if I got it from her. She got it from me. I think I got it from my daughter. Gave it to Amy. Probably shouldn't say it on the air because she thinks she gave it to me. I should just leave it that way. But in any event, I guess this stuff is going around. And when you get it, it ain't fun. So thank God I'm up and at 'em here for our show and looking forward to taking your calls. There was some conversation that I had in a group discussion. Actually, it was a Q&A. I'm on the stage with some other speakers. And there was a bit of a mixed report after a fashion about a question that came from the audience that a lot of people have been talking about, and that has to do with whether or not a Christian should attend a same-sex or a trans wedding. And I've talked about that over the last few weeks because the issue was kind of made more nationally public because of some controversial advice that Alistair Begg gave, and I'm not going to review all of that. Except to say that since the question came up and I offered my point of view, I heard some other thoughts that gave me pause, not to change my view at all, but gave me pause about the legitimacy or the soundness of these other views. Because one, there was a point of view expressed at this event from the stage that maybe attending a same-sex wedding is just a matter of personal conscience. And another one expressed, when it comes to conscience issues, we go with our conscience. And Paul says that, you know, if it isn't sin, but it's sin to you, that is to your conscience, then you ought not do it. And the reason is not because that kind of morality is relative to the individual, but rather when a person's not certain and they think something is wrong, to then do the thing they think is wrong that isn't wrong actually is a sin against one's own conscience, which is an objective wrong and ought not be done. Okay. Now, I think people were left with the impression that it's when it comes to this question about attending a same-sex wedding, that it's just maybe a matter of conscience, and that if your conscience tells you one thing, then you should follow that. So let me make an observation about the conscience point. And actually, this was the point that was being made there. So I'm not correcting the person speaking, but I am adding something so what he said is not confused or people aren't confused by what he said. And that is, when it comes to conscience, that's a one-way street. Paul is not saying that whatever your conscience tells you, follow it. What Paul is saying is there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong. But some people don't know that the right things are actually okay, in other words, permissible, and think the permissible thing is not right. And in that case, follow your conscience. and don't do the thing that actually turns out to be okay, but your conscience is misinformed on. He is not saying if a thing is actually wrong and your conscience tells you that it's okay to follow your conscience in that regard. The conscience issue is one way. In other words, it prohibits certain behaviors that are otherwise good if you don't think they're good. Don't do them. But it doesn't legitimize behaviors that are not good that your conscience seems to tell you are okay. Do not follow your conscience in those circumstances. So, in my view, then, on the issue of same-sex weddings or trans weddings, which are kind of a unique category but still falter for largely the same reason, it's not just whatever. There are very particular moral reasons that I've articulated here and the rest of our staff has worked out. Now, you may disagree with those and those are fine. But the point I'm making or what I'm arguing for is there is an objective moral good that's in view here and an objective moral harm. And if I'm right, then it's not correct to go to a same-sex wedding. And it's not simply a matter of circumstances or conscience. Okay, and I'm open to certain kinds of exceptions. I'm not exactly sure what they would be, but generally speaking, as I've said in the past, weddings are celebrations, and it's not appropriate to celebrate something that's not good. Okay, and that's what this amounts to when you go to a wedding. Now, having said that, about the conscience issue being a one-way issue, I just want to add two more pieces to my case that I probably haven't mentioned before. And I probably, in this discussion, I maybe should have added before we moved on to another issue. Because, like I said, there was this listing to this side, well, maybe yes, maybe no, depending on one's perspective and conscience. And what I was thinking about was 1 Corinthians 13, which is a passage that's often read at weddings. It's Paul's characterization of love, and in that characterization of love, it says that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So what happens at weddings? There is a rejoicing. What is the rejoicing about? The union itself. But if the union is an unrighteous union, then the rejoicing is a rejoicing in unrighteousness. Now, some people might say, well, I'm not rejoicing. I'm just going there to be supportive in some kind of way. But what exactly are you supporting would be my question. And that's something you have to answer. I'm not answering this for everyone. I'm just trying to strengthen my moral case. Everybody's got to make their own decisions about these issues. But I don't think it's a jump ball. And so that's one additional aspect that I'd add is that 1 Corinthians 13 makes it clear that rejoicing in unrighteousness is not a loving thing to do. And the other thing I thought of is kind of the old WWJD. What would Jesus do? Now, I suspect there are a lot of people who think, well, Jesus would go to a same-sex wedding. Well, why would you say that? Well, because he was loving and tolerant and supportive and encouraging and all that other stuff. Well, if you look closer at Jesus' behaviors and his teaching, it seems really clear that Jesus is not the kind of person who would have participated in that kind of thing. Jesus didn't judge the woman caught in adultery or didn't participate in that debacle that was going on there. But he did say to her after he'd resolved this other issue, and that's a more complex issue having to do with details of the law, he was being trapped and he was able to escape the trap. But Jesus did say to the woman, go and sin no more. So he didn't kind of affirm her sexual liberties there by keeping her from suffering the death penalty for something she was actually guilty of. The fact is the law requires 2 to 3 witnesses of a capital crime. There were no witnesses left after Jesus did his thing, And Jesus wasn't a witness, so he was not able to condemn you. Where are the witnesses? They're gone. Well, no one here is here to condemn you. I can't condemn you. He can't condemn her because he wasn't a witness, not because it wasn't clear that she had been caught in a capital crime. It was a judicial issue that he was pressing, but that's because he was trying to also guard from a type of entrapment that was not righteous. These people weren't concerned about the law. Where's the guy? In any event, so Jesus was clear about his moral categories. And even though Jesus entertained sinners, like went to the home of tax gatherers, for example, had a meal, created a disruption, but there was nothing immoral going on at that meal. Jesus wouldn't have gone to a pagan temple where they were sacrificing to idols. I'm convinced of that. He would not have participated in the ceremony, even though he would have been welcoming to the sinners who did if they came to him for information or were repentant. And in the same way, I'm confident, given the question, what would Jesus do? What Jesus would not do is to attend an immoral and ungodly event that was contrary, not just contrary to law, contrary to common sense, especially to people in that time. Celebrating a relationship that under Mosaic law was a capital crime. Why would Jesus participate in that? So I think when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? And we reflect in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And we reflect on the nature of a wedding, which is a celebration of a relationship that you're participating in when you go. And when you consider it's not really a matter of conscience here, because conscience doesn't determine let me back up and put it this way. It is not a subjective consideration. If a thing is wrong and your conscience thinks it's fine, it doesn't make it right. Now, Paul made the clarification that if something's okay, but you still have misgivings about it, don't do it. But all that shows is that conscience issue is one way, and so therefore it does not apply in this circumstance to same-sex marriage. Anyway, just thought I'd mention those thoughts. I did see a question that came up. We didn't really deal with it, but it had to do with whether same-sex marriage should be the kind of thing that should divide a church. And of course, this is coming up quite a bit because more and more churches seem to be gay-affirming theologically, and that means there's going to be same-sex weddings, and this is something that a lot of Christians obviously can't countenance, nor should they. But wait a minute, that might create a split in the church, and I just want to make an observation that when a congregation has formally affirmed homosexuality and therefore is opening its doors to same-sex weddings and maybe even gay pastors, etc., they have already left the church. They have already split off. They have left the moral confessions of Christianity. And these are not inconsequential concerns. This is not about talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. These are really significant issues that the church is addressing. And when a church makes this decision to go this way, this is a decision to walk out of the communion of the saints, walk out of the body of Christ, because this behavior and these views are not consistent with Christianity. This is why Paul says quite directly, listing a number of moral violations, a number of vices in 1 Corinthians 6, includes among them sexual vices, including homosexuality and heterosexual sin, that are adequate to disqualify somebody from being a member of the kingdom of God. Now, when I say disqualify, I'm not saying these were Christians that lost their salvation. I'm saying that these people are posers. They are obviously not Christians following Jesus because they are pursuing a consistent lifestyle that is inconsistent with Jesus as Lord. So if this is Paul's characterization in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived, he says. These people practicing these behaviors will not inherit the kingdom. How is it then that a church who is affirming these behaviors can be characterized as a church that is part of the kingdom of God? They're simply not. It's tragic, but they're not. It's happened for 2,000 years. The local light has gone out, so to speak. The lampstand has been removed because of apostasy. They are no longer the light that they used to be, and consequently, not really a church in the biblical sense at all. So if you are embroiled in these conversations in local communities, if your concern is not dividing the body of Christ, you've missed the point entirely. In those communities who are advancing these issues, that church is already divided. And it's divided, in a certain sense, appropriately. It isn't divided on inconsequentials. It's dividing, and groups are forming, taking sides on an issue that is a decisive issue. And for those who want to take the side of the world and side with the mob and go along with the cultural ethic without biblical justification, in fact, contrary to biblical teaching, then these people have decided to leave. The classical Christian holding his ground is not dividing the church. The church is what it is. It's Jesus' bride. And Jesus' bride does not affirm this. When a local church begins affirming this, they've already gone. They've left. And let them go. If what you have done in your local community that is countenancing this thing is not enough to stem the tide, then it's time for you to stay with the church but move to a different location. You're not staying with that local church. It's not the church anymore. It's an apostate group of people that is moving in a way that's hostile to Christ. So you just change locations to find Christians who are obedient to Christ. Should this divide the church? It, of course. If not this, what? What would be adequate for a person to say, all right, they've gone too far in moral behavior? Because this is a moral issue, though it has theological elements, obviously. It has to do with behavior in the church. You know, when Paul was addressing sexual sin in Corinth with regards to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5, he was flabbergasted that there was the kind of immorality that was countenanced in the church, that he said, this doesn't even happen in Gentile environments. What's up with that? Kind of a paraphrase there. And you guys are so proud of yourself. That was kind of the tone he took with them. Looking at it here, 1 Corinthians 5. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. The verse above it, first verse of chapter 5, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and the immorality is of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So there's an incestuous element going on here, and within the church, and Paul is saying, why are you not mourning? Instead, you become arrogant. Now, I think the point he's making, this is my sense as I read that many times. What do you mean arrogant? Yes, their nose is in the air. Look at how high-minded we are. Why are you high-minded? Because they're so tolerant. That's my suspicion. You just put up with this. This is fine. we're very open-minded here. We're broad-minded people. Paul says, what? And chastises them and takes disciplinary action in their absence, any event, he's not there, but he's acting as if he were, and he's declaring discipline on this individual through the letter that he writes to the Corinthians. So this behavior can't be countenanced. It cannot be signed off on. It can't be approved of. It can't be celebrated in the local church. If it is celebrated in a local church, they are no longer Christ's church, and find another home if you haven't been able to dissuade those folks otherwise. I don't know what other choice there is, frankly. Jesus will not come back until the apostasy comes first. That's 2 Thessalonians. The apostasy is here in many ways and increasing. I don't know what this means for the second coming and the timing of all that. I'm not into all of that personally. I'll probably go to Christ before he comes to me. I just want to make sure I'm busy with my hand at the plow until then. But we can expect trouble ahead, even in the church. Last thing that Paul said, passing the baton to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers according to their own desires and will turn away from truth and turn aside to myths, make-me-ups, inventions. Ironically, we're told that we're the ones, Christians, following the myths. What Paul says is it's the world that is following the make-me-ups, not reality. All right, let's take a break. And when I come back, I've got lots of callers on board. Glad to see that. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, John, and I, Robbie Lashua, are available both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule us today. We can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues in science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read our bios and learn more about the topics we cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, John, or me, Robbie, today.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
All right, I want to mention this before too late, because we have reality coming up in a week and a half from my time. Pennsylvania, March 22nd and 23rd. Excuse me, and I just got notice that there are only 28 seats left, which is good news, bad news. Good news for us, because we're going to have a sellout once again in Philly. But maybe bad news for you if you haven't signed up yet and you want to. So I'm just letting you know. As of this morning, on Tuesday, 28 seats left. Reality Student Apologetics Conference in Philly, March 22 and 23. You want to sign up? Make a quick trip to realityapologetics.com. Okay. On April 19 and 20, we'll be in Augusta, Georgia. We're pushing 400 there, so we still got room, no problem, but don't wait. Okay. If you're in that neck of the woods, we'd love to have you come out. It's been a fantastic series so far, and we'd like you to be part of it. So please go to realityapologetics.com and take a look there. I will be in Anchorage, Alaska this weekend. Sunday, March 17, and I'll be at First Baptist Church. Let me back up. I'll be at Mountain City Church on Sunday, March 17. I'm sick, so that's why I'm confused. In Anchorage, Alaska, once again, Anchorage, Alaska, Mountain City Church, Sunday, March 17. Then, 2 weeks from then or so, I'll visit First Baptist Church in St. Louis, Missouri on Saturday, April 6th. Maybe that's 3 weeks. And I'll be at the Fellowship of Wildwood in Wildwood, Missouri on Sunday, April 7th. All right. Let's see. Tim Barnett will be at Christ in Culture Conference in Ontario, Canada on Saturday, April 13th. So we got some weeks before that. Nate John Nellis is going to be at Crossroads Church in Turlock, California on April 14th. That's still a month away. Just giving you the skinny up front, so I don't want to forget these guys. All right, let's go to callers, and first on board is Dean in Wichita, Kansas. I was in Wichita, Kansas, Dean, and I spoke at, I was in Topeka, and I was at a university there, I guess. Same state, different city. Nice to have you on board.
Thanks for having me.
Sure.
So I just wanted to follow up on the responses you gave to my question about original sin.
Okay.
And I had posed the question to you what the state of the two-celled human being is, infant, whichever, you know, the state of pre-accountability for actions state. Are they in a state of guilt, innocence, or salvation? And I think the way you answered it, you gave kind of two answers, it sounded like, and I was wondering if you could clarify.
Sure.
It like you gave,
this is on hashtag STR Ask with Amy, is that correct?
I think yeah, that
okay.
Sounds correct.
Oh, open mic. Okay, it was on this show.
Yeah,
okay.
It was open mic.
Got it. Okay, thanks.
Yeah.
So what's the clarification? Go ahead.
Yeah, so it sounds like you gave the first answer being they're not really guilty because they haven't committed any sins. We're only held responsible for sins that we've committed. And then you also gave an answer of they're saved because even though they don't have faith. And I think those are mutually exclusive answers. Either they're guilty and need salvation, or they're not guilty and don't need salvation.
Yeah.
So which is your view?
Sure. Okay, let me clarify. And I can understand why there'd be confusion on this, because the question is about the death of children before the age of accountability, and this would include aborted children as well as youngsters, or anyone else who is not mentally capable of managing moral categories to be culpable for moral actions, okay? And so I'm trying to answer a difficult question that the Bible doesn't address directly. Okay, and then giving an opinion that's held by a number of other people, but it's a maybe. It's not a for sure. All right, and I'm trying to hold two things that are biblically established together. One of them is that all humankind is fallen under Adam. All right, now this is basic Orthodox or classical Christian theology, and that in the fall, human beings are born fallen and culpable, all right? Now, Pelagius disagreed with this in the 4th century, and there are some Arminians that sometimes question the legitimacy of this view, but characteristically, foundational Augustinian theology says human beings are born into sin and culpable as rebels against God and under God's judgment, as Paul says in Ephesians 2.
So, sorry to interrupt, Greg, but so when you mentioned G.K. Chesterton's view that we're not really guilty, doesn't that go against that teaching of Augustinianism? Because Augustinianism says we are guilty.
Yes.
Adam's sins and guilt have been imputed to us, and we stand before God guilty. even though we haven't sinned.
Right. So I don't know that I actually use the words just with an unqualified, we are not guilty under Adam's sin. I believe we are guilty, okay? But here's the qualifier. And the qualifier is, what is the basis ultimately for judgment in hell? Okay, the basis for judgment in hell are behaviors in our life that are culpable. And we know this because we look at Revelation 20, where the great white throne judgment is taking place. And the books are open, and that's people are judged according to their deeds, okay, the things that they have done. So a person—
Did you say we are guilty for Adam's sins, or that we're not guilty?
I said we are under the guilt of Adam, yes.
So if we are guilty for Adam's sins, but we're not punished for them on Judgment Day, then in what sense of the word guilty are we guilty for Adam's sins?
We fall under the guilt, the corporate guilt of Adam's rebellion, okay?
Right.
But we don't have, no, let me finish the thought, okay?
Okay.
Because we don't have individual or culpability for individual crimes we have committed, which is the criteria for judgment at the last judgment, okay? So we are guilty for one thing, being human beings under the corporate guilt of Adam, but we are not guilty for our individual crimes. In other words, children in this category we're talking about, for individual crimes, because there's no individual crimes that have been committed. And so to me, this leaves open the possibility that the grace of God can be sovereignly applied to those before the age of accountability for Adam's sin, the guilt of Adam's sin. And there is no other sin that they've committed yet that needs to be atoned for. Jesus atones for Adam's sin, for which they're guilty corporately as human beings, but there are no individual sins by which they're judged at the last judgment. And from that observation, I just draw the conclusion that it's the sovereign grace of God that saves them. But I'm not certain about that. I'm trying to think of my phrase, but it's not certain. It's a speculation.
Sure.
And this is where everybody is kind of stuck, because the only way out at this particular point is to say that children who die before the age of accountability end up going to hell in virtue of Adam's sin, where this doesn't seem to match with Revelations 20, or to say that they're not under Adam's sin, but that's the Pelagian heresy. So I'm trying to split the horns of the dilemma there.
It may or may not be. But so I'm still confused, because you're saying when this infant who died stands before God on Judgment Day, does God say you are guilty for these things, but salvation is now yours? Or are you saying they're not guilty for Adam's sins?
Well, you're talking about yourself. Are you talking about the children here?
This infant, let's say, who was killed in infancy.
No, I think
when
I already...
When they stand before God on Judgment Day, if they are guilty for Adam's sins, then yes, you can say they're saved through this means you're speculating. But if they're not actually guilty for Adam's sins, then there would be no need for salvation, this answer of salvation.
No, I thought I already made this clear. They are guilty of Adam's sin. They don't have individual sins for which they are accountable, which seems to be the circumstances on the judgment day in Revelation 20.
Let
me just finish the thought. And so, therefore, salvation is available to them through the sovereign grace of God, forgiving their culpability in the sin of Adam. Now, I could be wrong on that. Okay. What I'm just trying to do is err on the side of grace, because I'm not sure what else is at stake here except for accepting the Pelagian heresy, which was condemned by one of the church councils in the 4th century.
Right.
So,
I guess it's just odd, because Adam, the traditional view of original sin, I don't think is what you've stated. I believe the belief there is that his guilt is imputed to us in a personal sense, not in just a merely corporate sense. And I could be wrong on that, but I do believe the traditional Augustinian view is personal accountability individually for Adam's sin. That is imputed the same way Christ's atonement is imputed to our account on Judgment Day. Adam's guilt is imputed to us as well in the same sense.
Okay.
So in Romans 5, which you brought up, verses 18-19, when you have this parallel image that Paul is using, you have Adam, you have Christ's atonement being applied to all, you have Adam's guilt being applied to all, and it's theorized that it's through imputation. Why is it that Christ's righteousness can be imputed on Judgment Day, but Adam's guilt cannot be?
Well, in Romans 5.
In a personal, individual sense.
Okay, just a clarification. When I say the corporate guilt, I don't mean that the guilt is just somehow in this kind of hazy way over the corporate. Obviously, the corporate guilt as a result of Adam's sin applies to human beings individually. So that doesn't obviate individual guilt, but it's tied to the corporate impact of Adam's sin. Okay?
Okay, so individuals are guilty for Adam's sin.
I've already said that about three times.
Oh, okay. Okay, so if they
I'm getting a little frustrated, Dane, because I feel like I keep saying the same thing over and over, and I keep getting challenged by the same about the same thing. Individuals are individually culpable under the corporate impact of the sin of Adam. Okay, we are all born into sin. In sin, my mother conceived me, David said in Psalm 51. So this, to me, should not be too controversial. The question then becomes, what is the legitimacy then, or the one might say the propriety of punishing kids who were aborted, for example? And so this is where an appeal can be made to the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. And I'm not the first person who's done this. There's a book by, I've got to figure his. It's called When a Child Dies. Who's the author of that? Ron Nash, very well-known, now deceased, but well-known Reformed theologian, and he argues the same way. But it is conjecture. You did mention something about Romans 5 there, and it talks about all Adam and all in Christ, et cetera, et cetera. I think the sense in those passages to avoid universalism, which clearly is not taught in Scripture, is that all who are in Adam are under Adam, and the consequence of Adam's actions, and all who are in Christ are under Christ and the consequence of his actions. Now, all human beings are in Adam, but not all human beings are in Christ. And so the benefits of Christ flow to those who are in him and those who are not in him.
Yeah, I see what you're saying there.
Ephesians 1.
I think that parallelism there seems to break down, I think, because one, we are all in Adam biologically, but we are not all in Adam, in Christ biologically.
No, that's true.
We are in Christ by choice. We are in Adam biologically.
Okay.
But I think that's not a good parallel way of looking at it. I think if you're going to look at in Adam biologically, you would have to look at in Christ biologically. Well, and if you look at in Christ by choice, you'd have to look at in Adam by choice.
I think you're mistaken. Okay, Dean, I just think you're mistaken because there is no one who is in Christ biologically, not a single human being. Okay?
Right.
It is making a comparison between two different, in a certain sense, headships, all right? The headship of Adam, which is a biological headship, and the headship of Jesus, which is nothing other than a spiritual headship. There is no other alternative. That's the comparison that's being made. And so therefore, it's completely legitimate to read those passages as those who are in Adam, which is all human beings, and those who are in Christ. All in Christ benefit from Christ. This is not just a kind of a unusual take on Romans 5. This is throughout the text. Those who are in Christ, and look at Ephesians 1 is just thick with that kind of language, the first 10 verses or so. Those who are in Christ benefit from what Christ gives. All who are in Christ benefit from that. But if a person is not in Christ, he doesn't benefit from Christ at all. He is on his own and under the judgment of God. So I'm not sure where we differ here. I cleared up the confusion of my view. I don't think it's contradictory. You may not agree with it, which is okay. But there does seem to be a little flirting with, and I could be mistaken here, but a little flirting with Pelagianism here, which is not a good place to go.
That's a label I think that gets thrown out a lot with people like this, but it's not. I don't hold to Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. So
okay, well, good. Well, let's leave
it. It's a whole other discussion in of itself.
All right. Well, let's leave it at that for now. Is that okay, Dean?
That's okay. I just have a follow-up to that, though. when do you think this salvation of the infant happens?
I have no idea, since the whole thing is a speculation. Okay, so I can't I can't slice
right,
and dice
so
all
I'm
of those things.
I want to think through the logical implications of that, because if they're saved in their life, then that means we're born saved. And if we're if they're saved after their life, that means they're saved in the afterlife. Do you agree?
Well, or else they're saved sometime where God can exercise his grace sometime between the time they are conceived and they die. I mean, I don't...
Well, that's what I'm saying. That would be born saved, right?
That would be what? No, that wouldn't be born saved. I said between the time they are conceived and they die.
Oh, sure. Okay, yeah.
Okay, that's all I'm saying. Right? I don't know when that is, and I don't know that I have to specify that.
Right. So then let's say that person who God saved before they died continued to grow, would they then lose their salvation because they've reached an age of accountability?
Wait, say that again?
So this person, they're conceived, God saves them at some point, and then they continue to grow, and then they reach an age of accountability.
Well, this issue of saved before they die doesn't apply here, because we're talking about those who have never survived to the point of accountability. And I don't know when God accomplishes that act of salvation. I mean, in my mind, God's act of salvation, in a certain sense, is decided before time began, as God mm-hmm. looks into the future. However you want to characterize it, in Arminian or in a Calvinist sense, even so, God has already established those facts one way or another about the election or chosen of those who are believers. Mm-hmm. So in temporal terms, that happens sometime in our lives, you know, as we're growing in adults and that kind of thing, and regeneration takes place at some point when we exercise faith in Christ. Now, I don't know how that's going to work in these special cases of those who are not capable of exercising faith in Christ because they don't have the mental capability.
Speculation here.
Yeah.
But let's say it is true, for sake of argument, that between conception and death of that infant, God saves them at some point. Then I guess it would be true that a woman could look at her child and not know whether they're currently in a state of salvation or currently in a state of damnation.
Right. Well, there's no, of course, nobody knows, and there's no value in speculating about that. That's
right.
Like speculating, is Dean really, truly one of the elect or not? I can't answer that. Is Kokel one of the elect? I don't think this is useful or helpful at all. This isn't, when our daughters were born and we got our daughters, I knew I had two fallen kids and learned it really clearly as they grew up, and now they're teenagers and young adults, and wow, it's more obvious than ever. But it's also more obvious than ever that they're valuable human beings made in the image of God. So all of these things are part of the process, right? So they're fallen, and they can still be regenerated and rescued by Jesus. And the durability of that, time will tell. We'll see. But I can't look into their hearts and say, I know whether this heart has been regenerated or not. I can't say that. I can just look at the externals. When you have a child below the age of accountability, there are no externals to assess, and therefore you can't know whether God has saved that or not, or maybe when that, I don't know. Sometime between the beginning of their physical existence and the end of their physical existence. If what I'm saying is true, sometime in between there, God rescues them and bestows upon them sovereign grace to bring them into his presence. That's
it. That's a fair reason. Yep.
All right, Dean.
Do you have a few minutes to talk about Jesus's internal temptation that we?
I don't have
about?
Time for that. I got four other people on board after I'm done here, and it's 4:44. So, I thank you for this, and you might want to take a look at Ron Nash's booklet, "When a Child Dies," because he goes into more detail. Oh, I'm sorry, When a Baby Dies. Amy just corrected me. When a Baby Dies, all right? It's just a little thing. You can read it in probably an hour or less. But he kind of covers some of this stuff, all right?
I'll check it out. Thank you, Greg.
Okay, Dean, thank you for your call. Let's go to break here and then back to more calls when I return.
Have you seen our brand new website? Stop by str.org and enjoy a fresh, clean layout with all the same great content. The new Stand to Reason website was designed with you in mind. It has an easier than ever navigation and a crisp, simple layout so you can find all the sound analysis and careful commentary that you've come to expect from us. Browse new features that make finding your favorite resources easier than ever. As always, it's our goal to equip you, our fellow Christians, with the confidence, clear thinking, and courage you need for every encounter you have as a Christian ambassador. Our new website is just one way we're fulfilling that goal, allowing you to access the resources you need in a new and improved way. So visit str.org and keep coming back to discover new podcasts, articles, and videos each and every day.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love hashtag STRask. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. Hashtag STRask is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, hashtag STRask. That's hashtag STRask. All right, final segment of this hour. Let's go to Joe in Arizona. And Joe, glad you called. Hi.
Hey, Greg, I appreciate it, man. Long-time listener, and appreciate you very much.
Thank you
for everything.
Thanks a lot. You're welcome.
So I got a buddy who's kind of recently stepped down as an elder from the church.
Uh-huh.
And basically, he's slowly being won over by Catholicism.
Okay.
And he's been a Christian for a long time.
Uh-huh.
And so we had a conversation the other day, and I just brought up some issues that I thought were kind of biblical issues of making that decision. And he's been listening to, you know, like podcasts and stuff. And I just wanted to run. I haven't listened to them, or I don't know them in detail. I'm going to go read a lot more after this, but I would love your take on some of these topics that I brought up. And he sent me some podcasts to listen to.
Sure.
So the first one was, I brought up like the whole praying to, you know, to talking Mary. To Mary and the saints for intercession and all that. And, you know, he said that there's a case to be made, you know, proving that the saints in heaven hear our prayers. This guy, Joe Heschemeyer, is the podcast guy for that. And I'm not familiar with that. And so I was just going to kind of get your take on that. And there's two more after that. If that's okay.
All right. Well, I was raised Catholic, and right. I think there are a lot of difficulties with particular Catholic practices. The biggest issue to me are the kind of issue that are central in a lot of these competitor views, whether it's Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or Christian Science or whatever. Now, I don't think Catholicism is in that category because those are outside the pale. Catholicism is within Orthodox Christianity, but there are particulars there that are problematic. And in all these cases, the two issues that are most important are the issue of authority and the issue of justification. Those are the two issues that matter. Okay, now the prayer to Mary actually, to me, touches a little bit on a justification because Jesus is the one who intercedes for us before the Father. Now, we can intercede for each other here, and we're told to pray for each other here. Okay, we are not told to pray for two saints because those saints are dead. I know they take exception with the issue of Mary, but that's a case they're going to have to make. And the idea that Mary was assumed into heaven without dying is contrary to Scripture, for one. And secondly, I don't think this was even introduced as dogma into the Roman Catholic Church until the late 18th century or 19th century. Okay, so the New Testament teaching is that Jesus is our intercessor, and we are allowed to pray for each other here, but we are not to call on dead people. That is prohibited in the Old Testament scripture. That's called necromancy. Now, I know that Roman Catholics they this rattles them when you say that, that's not what we're doing. I said, well, I don't know what it is if it's not that. These are people who have died, and you are calling on people who have died to do something in your behalf. You are calling on dead people. That's necromancy.
Right.
And that's prohibited by the Old Testament law. So this is a more of a minor issue. I mean, when you consider larger theological issues, it's a big one with Catholics. It's part of their practice. But I just want to observe something. My daughter went to a Roman Catholic high school for a couple of years, and I didn't poison the well at all. But what she told me when she came back, and she was not really pursuing her own Christian convictions at that time, but she said to me, they are trying to put Mary in the place of Jesus. That was her observation in her exposure to this Roman Catholic prep school. So, and I think this is the case. And so if we are to pray to the Father in Jesus' name, which is the way Jesus described our prayers in the Lord's Prayer in 1 Corinthians 5, I'm sorry, Matthew 5, I think is where it is, a Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7, then why are we instead praying to Mary and praying to other dead people, even if Mary's not dead? I mean, I'll set that aside for the moment. That's a radical claim if you say that she's not. That would have to require just real strong justification. The Bible seems to say different, but now you have Mary who's become the Queen of Heaven. There is a Queen of Heaven in the Old Testament. They talk about that. And this is a pagan deity that was referred to as the Queen of Heaven. And here's Mary now taking on this particular role. So to play it safe, it's probably best to say, let's just do what Jesus said, and that is pray to the Father in Jesus' name.
Nice. I like that. Thank you. The second point that I brought up to him, again, these are the things that stood out to me. Obviously,
sure.
You probably have better objections you know about, but the second one was like the confession and like priests absolving people of sins. And, you know, the topic of this podcast he sent me was who can forgive sins. And one of the things he referred to was like when Jesus sent out the disciples, you know, to go preach while he was still alive. And he said, whoever you forgive will be forgiven and all that stuff.
Right. Well, the text actually says whoever sins you forgive will have been forgiven, and those who you retain will have been retained. I think that's the accurate verb tenses there, and that matters. But nevertheless, I understand where you're going with this, all right? And there are different ways to take those statements. And keep in mind, we have to take the statements in light of the teaching of the rest of Scripture, okay? And so When the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then John says in 1 John chapter 5 that he who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, what these statements make really clear is that salvation is something that is based on Jesus and our trust in Him. And when we trust in Him, we secure eternal life as a matter of knowledge for us. It's something we can confidently know because of what Jesus did. But we can't have eternal life unless our sins have been forgiven. So how is it that we can have knowledge of eternal life when we have sins that haven't been forgiven, that we have to go to a priest and get forgiven? And incidentally, even in the passage where you see those references, it doesn't say anything about priests. Right. Those are disciples, not priests. Okay, so here's my take on that. What Jesus is telling people, these disciples, they know what the means of salvation is, and they communicate the means of salvation. It's the means of salvation, trust in Jesus, that results in forgiveness. If the people do the things that are necessary for forgiveness, you can assure them that their sins are forgiven. If they don't do that and reject it, then their sins aren't forgiven. Okay, this verse doesn't sit there in theological isolation. That's why I mentioned these other passages to you. You know,
one of the appealing, not appealing, one of the other verses that that I brought up in saying, well, you don't need a priest because, you know, there's a scripture in the New Testament that says, confess your sins to one another. It doesn't follow by, and you're going to absolve each other. But, I mean, it does say,
right, I think that's in James.
To confess to one another.
Right, and there's a value to confession. But now we're not, the issue is, how do sins get forgiven?
Right.
And we have very clear statements, the ones I just mentioned, and there's a whole bunch more that that make it unassailable that forgiveness is tied to trust in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And by the way, I mean you have to believe and hang out with priests regularly enough that you can confess to them every time you sin, and then
right.
you'll be cleansed from day to day or week to week. I did
sure.
this Saturday afternoon thing so I could have communion on Sunday morning.
Right.
And Sunday afternoon.
Many times and things like that.
Yeah, this is not in Scripture, and it's undermining the work of the cross. And if you go to Hebrews 10.
That's good.
Hebrews 10 is also clear. Read through Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 talks about the sacrifice that Jesus made once for all so that we can be completely cleansed of sin. For as far as the east is from the west, so far have your sins and transgressions I will remember no more. If you go to the priest every week. No, it's a function of the of Jesus' work on the cross. I get a little bit animated about this because this matters.
No, that's great stuff. I understand.
This really matters.
Sorry, go ahead.
This really matters, and I'm going to have to cut you off just because we've got a bunch of callers.
I'll call back.
I get like 15 seconds before the end of the show. But I appreciate your question. I'd love to talk to you again about some more of the issues that you brought up. These are somewhat tangential, but they both of them do relate to the question of Jesus' work on the cross and the justification that we have in light of what Jesus did. Is it Jesus plus Mary, plus saints, plus confession of sin with a priest? Or is it just Jesus and trusting in him? Okay, the New Testament answer, Jesus alone. All right, thank you for that call. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, and give him heaven this week, friends.